We're continuing today in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. As I said, there's really only two subjects in this rather long chapter, the gospel and the resurrection. We're finished with the gospel and we started with the resurrection. And we'll mention a couple of things again about it by way of reminder, and then we'll go on from there. But before we do that, Brother Jack, would you mind having a prayer for the class?
Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us because you are our God and our Father. You care for us and you bless us. We thank you for the opportunity to assemble together to study your word. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you be with each of us and with Gary as he has prepared. With us, Heavenly Father, as we study and as we learn alongside him the meaning behind your word. Help us, Heavenly Father, to take that meaning to heart, that, Heavenly Father, we can apply it, and that we'll be stronger in our love toward you. This we ask in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you, Jack. As we talked last week, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, we find an awful lot about the resurrection and the afterlife that we don't find anywhere else. I don't think I'd be wrong in stating that there really isn't a better person to talk about the resurrection than Paul. He was very detailed about it in several occasions, and he understood the importance of it. We talked about it last week. I always call the resurrection the linchpin of Christianity, and the reason I do that is because without it, everything falls apart. Chad told me he called it the mainspring, or you could call it the key, because with it, everything goes. Everything starts. Everything just can continue. And it is that important. And there are several places that we could understand that it was that important from Paul. Probably none better than when he made the defense on Mars Hill. Because if you recall, the way they described the reason they put Paul up was that he was a discusser of strange gods. Not singular, but plural. Now, that was a misinterpretation, but they thought he was talking about strange gods, plural, because he talked about Jesus and the resurrection. Those were the two items that he discussed. They had personalized the resurrection into being a physical being like a god until Paul set them straight on Mars Hill. But that was such the importance, as they understood that that was what he was continuing to defend and preach. And he defends it here in several different ways. We talked about it from the idea of Greek logic and our own problems of talking about the resurrection as a resurrection. Maybe we think of it only as of the spirit, but that the resurrection includes the body. And Paul makes that defense greatly in this logic, because the Greeks didn't think the body could be raised. They thought it was only a spiritual resurrection. But yet, we know it was a resurrection of both the spirit and the body. Because where was the body when Mary went to the tomb? It was gone. It was gone, wasn't it? It was raised in the same way. So he talks about it in a Greek philosophical manner, talking about it from an if-then aspect in the first few verses that he talks about it in 11 through 15. And he talks about it in a logical fashion. If the body and Christ hasn't been raised, then here are all of the ramifications to that belief. One was that you're still in your sins, everything's worthless. Another one was we're liars as opposed to what you think we are. And so we kind of left it there in kind of a what I think is a bad place, is that everyone is still in their sins and everyone has no hope if the body hasn't been raised. But he makes the statement in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And I'm going to point out a couple of things here. We're going to talk about the defense of the resurrection from the beginning, and the different ways he does it in this chapter. And then we're going to talk about the difference he makes in people who have died. And this is pretty consistent with respect to most of Paul's writings. The first thing we want to talk about is the ways he defends the resurrection. And we didn't really line this out last week, but we're going to start lining it out this week. The first is because of evidence, right? The evidence says Christ has raised from the dead. There's nobody in the tomb. We know he was buried. He appeared to more than just a couple of witnesses. Now, in the scriptures, how many witnesses would establish the truth? How many did it take? Two or three. That's right, two or three. How many in our courts today, if you have an eyewitnesses of the crime, how many does it take to really convict a person? How many? One. That's right. How many did we have? Over 500 even at one time, plus the apostles, plus James the Lord's brother. An extremely high number. If you were going to go with witness evidence, certainly it had to be true. And now it's true from logic and belief, from the philosophical standpoint that we talked about in 15 through 20, that if you don't believe Christ is raised, then all of this Christianity stuff is not worth what it's worth. And now you have to think of me in a different light and everybody else. All of the esteem that you have put upon these people. Remember, they were saying, I'm going to follow this person. I'm going to follow that person. I'm going to follow this person. If you really want to do that, he says, now you have to think of them as liars. As false witnesses. And not just false witnesses, but false witnesses against God, of all people. So he really puts it right in front of them. And saying, if you want to have that kind of philosophy, this is the result of that philosophy. And he says, and one of the best verses I've seen on this, it says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And that is the truth, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, he says, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And I'm going to skip a few verses here, because he starts talking in a different vein, and go down to verse 29. Because then he's going to make a defense, because it seems to me that 29 flows better from 20. And 21 through 28 is more of an aside and the beginning of the discussion of exactly what the resurrection is like. So we're going to skip that and then go back to it very quickly. We're going to go 29 through 33, and then we're going to go back. Because now he makes an argument from practicality, if you will. He says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized for them? Now, that's from practicality. Now, the first thing I want you to understand is I don't believe this is a defense of baptism for the dead. But I think it's a recognition of that teaching. And I have to conclude, since this is the only place where it's ever mentioned, that some of these same things and the philosophy that it was talking about back then, the same people who are saying there's no resurrection were being baptized for the dead. Or at least there wasn't any real difference in opinion as far as that goes. So he talks about it from practice. He says, well, if there's no resurrection, why are you baptized for the dead? What difference does it make if we're all just going to die anyway? I think that's the argument here. And then he makes an argument from intelligence. Everybody thought that Paul was a rather intelligent individual, and certainly he was. He had all the capabilities that many of the other apostles didn't have, being Galileans. But he had been educated at the foot of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was an intellect. So now he's going to make the argument from an intellectual point of view. He says, and why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? So he's saying, and I'm going to paraphrase this, and please don't be offended. He goes, what? Do you think I'm stupid? That's really what he's saying here. If the dead aren't raised and I'm a liar, I'm also stupid. Because look what's happening to me. I'm in danger. People are trying to kill me all the time because I'm talking about the gospel and the resurrection. He's fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, I don't know if he's really talking about animals or he's just talking about those people like Demetrius or Alexander or and I forget who it was, where they raised up Diana of the Ephesians and all that sort of thing. Whether he's talking about that or he's actually talking about having to fight off animals. I doubt he's talking about that. I think he's talking about all those people who wanted to do him harm at Ephesus and around that surrounding area, and there were quite a few of those. So if there's no resurrection of the dead, he's basically saying, I'm an idiot. Because I believe it. And I believe it so much that I'm willing to put my life on the line all the time. Now, if I was doing that from human motives, would I be doing that? He said, no, of course I wouldn't be doing that. If he were preaching for money, or if he were preaching for power, he would live his life in a different way, wouldn't he? So he's saying, look, I really believe it. I'm an intellect. You think I'm smart. I really believe it. Otherwise, I wouldn't be living the way that I am. And in fact, he basically says, here's how you should live if the resurrection isn't true. And then he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's where this comes from. And that's right, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Make everything here on earth count, is what he says as far as the fleshly indulgence is concerned. He says, if you don't think the resurrection is true, this is the philosophy you need to live by. So he's making the argument from practicality and intellect. Look at me, he says, and the way I live my life. If I didn't believe the resurrection was true, would I be living my life this way? No, I'd be living my life this way. That's what he's saying. And then he says, be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. There are ways that people can seem to be saying one thing that they believe when they really don't. And they try to take you away from God in different ways. But what does Paul say are the two ways that people are drawn away from God? By false teaching and philosophy, right? Philosophy and vain deceit. In other words, they're teaching you something because it's intellectually interesting to them. And for power, or for vain deceit, not because they believe it, but because they think they can get some money from you. And those are the things he's saying, don't succumb to that kind of stuff. Look at what the people who first put you into Christ are not only saying, because we're all consistent, remember. He's saying, doesn't matter which one of these people they preach, we're all preaching the same thing, we're all doing the same, and from actions. I wouldn't be doing these things unless I really believed it. So that's a very strong defense of the resurrection, from evidence, from philosophy, from intellect, and from practice. He's saying, these are four ways that you can tell that the resurrection of the body and spirit are true. And they're true for Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, what's unique about Jesus' resurrection? He's not the only person who ever raised from the dead, is he? Never to die again, that's right. That's why he's the first fruits. And now we'll go back. Are there any comments or questions before we do that? Chad? No, I really wasn't thinking about that. Truthfully, I didn't really want to get into that too much, if that's okay. Because I only have a few weeks, because Bill said I only have a few weeks. So so there are a couple of things I couldn't really get into, but... Oh, yes, yeah, still practice today, no question. Right, that's, oh yeah, I think so too. Oh, I don't think there was any question. But I don't want us to get the idea that he endorsed it, but I think he used it as for a point. Right, yeah, absolutely. Anything else? All right, let's go back to the 20th verse now. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of who? Those who are asleep, right? Now, I'm telling you, Paul makes an intentional distinction about people who have died. People who are dead, he says, are dead. But when he starts talking about Jesus and believers, he almost always uses the term fallen asleep. And I think he does that intentionally. Because when someone dies, what do you expect? You expect, as far as we know on this earth, that's it. Right? As someone who is asleep, what do you expect of them? They're going to wake up. And I think that's the intentional meaning of that term. That he wants them to think of people who have died believing in Jesus as fallen asleep. Because, not because it's convenient, but because it's more accurate. It's more accurate than dead. It's actually more accurate at this point than dead for anyone, and we'll discuss that later. But start thinking that way. That's what he wants them to do. He wants them to think that way because that's the accurate way to think about death, especially for the believers. I think that's why he says in the 18th verse, those have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, because his resurrection is unique. He raised body and spirit, never to die again. As we have said, never to die again. And the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's the first. He's the beginning. Well, there are a couple of things that says. First of all, if you're the first fruits, what does that mean? There's more to come. That's right, Ed. There's more to come. It's not just him. There's more to come. There's more fruit to be harvested. And the first fruits is also different from a different perspective. From the Jewish perspective, what were the first fruit? What did you do with the first fruits? Right, you gave them away. You gave them to God. They were the stuff that you gave. You didn't just trot out anything you wanted. You trotted out the first fruits to give to God. The best that you could find, the first thing you could do. Now, let's go back and talk about 21 through 28. But especially 21 through 23. And we're going to talk about that in some depth. It says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Okay? So now we have that picture of the resurrection, that Jesus was first, but there's going to be more. And the first fruits of those who are asleep. And there's another intention for this, because we've been talking about Greek philosophy of the resurrection for quite a while now. There's also another philosophy about the resurrection that he's probably going to have to deal with. And what would that be? From a Jewish perspective, what did they think about the resurrection? They were split. There are two camps, right? There's the Pharisees and most of the other people, because there are more Pharisees. But there's this minor sect, minor but very powerful sect, called the Sadducees. Now, you remember that Annas and Caiaphas, they were Sadducees. So they were a powerful sect. But and what did they say? No resurrection from the dead, body or spirit. They were even different from the Greeks. They said, there's no resurrection. Now, I'll remind you that the brilliance that Jesus showed in discussing that when they tried to trip him up on that position, do you remember what he said? He said, well, let's see. When God talked to Moses, he said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, that was brilliant. That's really, I'll tell you what, that is brilliant. I don't know that anyone else could have thought that one of. I'm sure, in fact, that we probably couldn't have. That was brilliant because here's someone they held in high esteem in Moses and others that they held in high esteem, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if he's their God, he's not the God of the dead. He didn't say, I was the God. He said, I am the God, saying that there is an afterlife. And that's why he's the first fruits of those who are asleep. I think he's talking in these next few verses, really, to the Sadducees, because he talks about it from a scriptural perspective. For then he says, since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, there's a long space between the two, as we now know. But he's talking about that in a vein, in a scriptural vein that the Sadducees can understand. Because death came because who sinned? Adam. Now, I want you to hold that there for a second, because there are several discussions of that, and they're all consistent, that death came through Adam. Death did not come through Eve. Now, I want you to remember that. Death didn't come through Eve. Death came through Adam. Why did death come through Adam and not Eve? He was supposed to be the head. I think that's a point. Eve was taken from him, right? But what other thing? He wasn't deceived. He made a choice. Now, Eve, she kind of, you know, she was manipulated a little bit by Satan, wasn't she? But what does it say about Adam? It says, the woman gave me the fruit and I ate it. That was very simple. It was a choice for Adam. And I think that's the whole argument about free will. It was his choice. And his choice brought the death, his action, and not Eve's, because she was deceived. But Adam made a conscious, willful choice, because in essence, he loved Eve more than he loved God. That was the choice when she handed him the apple. That's the apple. It says, well, who do I care about more? Me and Eve or God? And that's the choice, right? Because the sin is what? Rebellion. Sin is rebellion. We say it's transgression of the law, and that's true. But there wasn't any law now, but there was still sin. The only reason we say it's transgression of the law is to make it more understandable for us. Sin at its core is rebellion against God. That's what it is. And we'll talk about this in another couple of minutes. But that's really what sin is. And that's why death, I think, comes through Adam. Because his was rebellion. Pure and simple. And a choice. So also in Christ all will be made alive. Because what was Christ's death? It was a sacrifice, but whose idea was it? God's. And who made the choice? Jesus. That's right. He made the choice to die, didn't he? He could have said no. He could have said, that's it. I don't want it anymore. These people, they aren't worth it. In the garden, yeah, that's right, you know. It wasn't for nothing. He said, if this cup can pass from me, let it. He didn't want to die any more than the rest of us, and especially in the way he was going to. But he made the choice. He died of his own free will. That's what he told Pilate, isn't it? He says, you couldn't do anything to me unless God lets you. And God's letting you because I've made the choice. That's why he's the lamb led to the slaughter, because it was his choice, just like it was Adam's choice. It was his choice to die for our sins. It was his choice to lead a sinless life. It wasn't because he wasn't tempted. It was his choice. So in Christ, we'll all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ first, because he deserves it. Christ was first because he was the only one that led a sinful life. And it says after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, there's an awful lot of stuff. This is an extremely high level about the history of the world from Jesus' death to the end. But it's an extremely high level. But we know that the resurrection will come. Christ comes first. And after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's the resurrection he's talking about. The resurrection that means something to us all. There's not going to be a whole bunch of stuff in between time. I think that's what he's saying. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. And then comes what? The end. Okay. And we know from 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's go there for just a minute or two. A little bit more detail about that. 1 And I want you to notice how he says it here. 1 Thessalonians is a later book than Corinthians in time. Starting with 13, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay, now we have a little bit more detail. First, Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ that is coming who have died, all right, who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord, and then the end, if we go back then to 1 Corinthians. So, I think this is an extremely high level with a little bit of detail, but it gives you the idea that there's not going to be too much space of time between those who are Christ that is coming and the end. So when you hear about the rapture and 7 years of tribulation and all this sort of thing, if you look at it, and this is one of the reasons that I believe what I believe about the book of Revelation, is that that view, the view of the tribulation, is not consistent with what else Paul says. And what else is said about the end in the scriptures. It looks to me like, even though I understand it's a high level, that when Christ comes, then there will be the end. Well, could there be a space of time? Yes, there could from 1 Corinthians. But then when you look at 1 Thessalonians, basically that takes that whole thing out. He says what? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll all raise. And he doesn't make a distinction in time about those who are already dead and those who are alive and remain. In 1 Thessalonians, if you think about it, that's very quick. He doesn't make a big space about, okay, Christ will come and then the dead will be with him and then we'll hang around for a while and then we'll be caught up with the Lord. No, it's a very quick thing. That's why I think he says in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that it will be very quick. Now, I know other people have a different opinion of that, but I'm going to throw that out there because that's what I believe that the Scripture says. And it says, then comes the end. And I want to stop there just for a minute. We have 10 minutes, but I want to just stop there briefly because that's where he really starts becoming detailed about the end. And he's quite detailed about these things that are going to happen with stuff that we don't really find anywhere else. There's a lot more detail here than pretty much anywhere else in the Scriptures about what's going to happen after the end. So I wanted to get you in that mindset because that's kind of what we're going to focus on. So I'm going to stop here very quickly and see if there are any comments about the second coming and all that sort of thing from what I've said. Okay, so let's get into the details because Paul gets into the details about the end of time and kind of what's going to happen. And it's really interesting because it all deals with the resurrection. Not the first resurrection, right? Not the resurrection of Jesus. He's going to switch gears now and go from the resurrection of Jesus to the other resurrection that he talks about. The resurrection of the dead, those who are asleep in Christ, and the rest of it. And it says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him so that God may be all in all. Well, that's a mouthful. But what is he really saying? When is the end going to come? Who's reigning now, really? Who's over the earth? Jesus. And he's going to reign until the end. That's what it says. He says he's going to reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, what does that assume about the present time? That while he's reigning, what?
His enemies are still active.
Right, his enemies are still active. That although he reigns over them, he has not put them in subjection, in the final subjection. That's still going to occur. Remember what the demon said? He said, have you come to torment us before the time? Not yet. No, not yet. That's kind of the limbo that we're in. Now, he has them in subjection, but not the final subjection. Yes, they are subject to him because he's reigning, but they're not, if you will, under his feet. They are not completely powerless. Because that's what it means. They're completely powerless. When he throws Satan and his angels into hell, how much power are they going to have then? None. Can we all agree that they still have some power? Sure. That's what he's talking about. So when that occurs, when everything is subject in a final way to Christ at his second coming, he's going to abolish the rest of those powers, Satan and everything else. And what's the last thing that's going to be abolished? Death, physical death. We'll talk about that a lot in the next week or two. But when you think about But when you think about creation, God created everything but what? Sin. God didn't create sin, did he? Who created sin? In a sense, we did, but who was the real creator of sin? Satan. He was the rebeller, right? He was the first rebeller. Right, he's the father of lies. His rebellion was the original rebellion. And when he transferred the original rebellion to us and got us to rebel, that created death. And so death will be the last thing to be abolished. Because that's the thing that God didn't create. He never intended it for us. Only Satan intended it. Right. Right, right. Yep, that's when he received it. Matthew 28:18. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. There wasn't anything accepted from that except one. Right? Who is accepted from Christ's rule? The Father. Because if you put somebody in charge, that means you are in charge and they're not in charge of you. And we understand that. I don't think that's very difficult philosophically or theologically. But when that's everything is ended and all things are abolished and he's put all things under subjection, then what's he going to do? He's going to turn it over, isn't he? He's going to turn it over back to the Father part of God. And why will he do that? 28th verse. Right, so they can all be, so that God can be once again all in all. It won't be God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit anymore. He wouldn't have to divide himself for our benefit. He will be all in all. Hear, O Israel, our God is one. Right? That's what it'll be. It's just a wonderful picture when you think about it. When everything ends and the judgment occurs, and the sheep are separated from the goats, and we're written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then all things will be eternal. Eternal punishment, eternal glory, one of the two. And God will be all in all. And won't that be something? God, as we have never known him. Because we know him now, as Paul says, in part. Like we're looking in a mirror, and in a dark mirror at that. But then it will be face to face that we'll know God in his entirety. As much as we can know him, we will know him. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. So verse 34, become sober-minded. When you have this picture in front of you, he says, be sober-minded. Don't listen to all these philosophies and this vain deceit. I've told you already what's consistent and what's true. Be sober-minded. Think about those kind of things and stop sinning. And it says, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He says, you know what I said, but you just don't hang on to it. He goes, go back and hang on to it. Be sober-minded. Don't treat this like it's a light thing. That's the problem with man, and we don't have very much time, so we're going to stop there anyway, and that's a good place to stop. 34. But that's the problem with mankind in the first place. They treat this life too lightly. It's deadly serious, he says. You have a choice. Resurrection, the gospel, is true. So live like you believe it. Thank you today for your comments and your questions.